Let's open to James chapter 4 as we prepare to dive into God's Word. James chapter 4 contains for us what I like to call one of the forgotten attributes of God. God's attributes are those things that are characteristic of God in His eternal, unchangeable nature. And we often think of the big ones, you know, his omniscience, that He is a God of love, that He is sovereign, that He is omnipotent. But James 4 tells us something else that should deeply affect how we live. And that often forgotten attribute is that God is jealous. God is characterized by jealousy. And that's why in our study of the lusts of the flesh, lusts are inordinate, consuming, overpowering desires. Often they're things that we get one way or another, that we want so badly we think about them all the time. We plan, we sacrifice, we get them because we want them. They're our deepest desires. And God says, I am jealous for you. And I want you to not deeply long for and desire things that are displeasing to me. Let's think about that in James chapter 4 as we look at our God who is jealous. He's jealous because He loves us. He bought us. He found us. He drew us. He cleansed us. And now He lives within us by His Spirit. And this passage we're going to read, the first 8 verses of the 4th chapter, tells us that the characteristic of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is that He is jealously longing for us to obey and seek and honor and love Him back by what we do in our lives. Have you thought deeply about what it means to have a jealous God living within you? Have you thought about what would offend someone who loved us so much that He wants us to utterly love Him back? We all know what jealousy is. We've seen jealousy on the human level, which is negative and sinful and wrong. But have you thought about what godly, passionate jealousy is like? God who longs for our attention, who longs for our affection, who longs for our loyalty to Him. What would offend a God who so amazingly, jealously loves us? That's what James asks us to think about. And what he tells us is that we need to think about what would be the worst place we could find ourselves as believers. As God's believers, bought and cleansed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what could be the worst position we could get ourselves into? And that's in this passage. And that worst position comes from James, the very first New Testament letter written to Christ's church. And he says this, the worst condition we could find ourselves in is to be drawn away from our loyalty to God. And how would that happen? By acting like and conforming to and adopting the desires of this hostile world that is in opposition to God. See, James doesn't let it be ethereal. He makes it very practical. And what he says is that when we are drawn away from our loyalty to God, when we act like the world, when we begin cultivating the desires of the world around us, we become, now listen what it says, we, believers, become God's enemies. It's a very frightening thought. You have to think a long time about that. What does it mean to have God opposed to us? Because God will always oppose the proud and those who embrace the lusts of the eyes and the flesh because they're contrary completely to Him. How can a believer do such a thing? We become the enemy of God when we become friendly with the world. We need to listen as James, our Lord's earthly brother, and also the pastor of the first church of the New Testament, the Church of Jerusalem, describes for us this dreadful condition of getting friendly with the world. James chapter 4, the first 8 verses. And as I read these, you always hear people saying, oh, we ought to go back to a New Testament church. Well, I'm not sure. in some cases, the New Testament church wasn't that positive. These first few verses talk about some of the tumults going on. I'm glad that we don't have these widely seen in our fellowship. But where do wars and fights come from among you? He's talking to believers in his church in Jerusalem. Do they not come from your desires? Again, the word for lust, for pleasure. They were longing for pleasures that war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, a lot of us say, wait a minute, you couldn't be talking about the church. Now, wait a minute. David wanted so badly his neighbor's wife. What did he do to his neighbor? Killed him. David was a man after God's own heart, a believer. Do you think that believers don't do such horrible things? Now, I know this is metaphoric and it's talking about hatred and everything else, but people do go so far as what verse 2 says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Now he's getting into prayer. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. What he's saying is you don't even know what to pray for because you're so dominated by your pleasure-driven life. Verse 4. Here's the punch. Adulterous people or adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word, for this pastor's heart exposed under the inspiration of your word as he writes to his beloved congregation and as he tells them that they could get in the dreadful condition of being friends of the world. And friendship with the world is mutually exclusive to friendship with God. For you, Lord Jesus, said no one can have two masters. Either will love the one and hold the other, will hate the one and cling to the other. But we can't love you and this world. And that's why we must not love the world and the lusts in it. Because it causes you to be at enmity with us. I pray this morning we would examine our hearts. We'd let your word speak to us. We'd let your spirit stir our hearts. And that anything in our lives that would cause us to be friendly with the world, we would repent of it. And that we would affirm and seek and with all of our desires say, Lord, we want to be your friends. And we want to be conformed to you. And may that be the decision of our hearts as we meet with you today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 4, and I'm going to be plowing through this, taking a couple of bypasses, but plowing through this wording. Now, where we're headed is, and I want you to keep your hopes going, we're going to look at the chief example of someone who was a friend of the world and therefore incurred God's wrath and who lived in the lust of the flesh, and I want you to see what the ultimate outcome of that is. And I think the greatest example of that in the Bible is, of course, Samson, a believer, a hero of the faith, and yet one who was consumed by his lusts. But before we get there, let me kind of finish talking about this friendship with the world. If you look closely at verse 4, the word friendship only appears here in the New Testament. This is the only place it shows up. It's a Greek word that describes a sense of a very strong emotional attachment. Now remember, as we began this series, we're looking at Christ our refuge, and we're looking at Christ our refuge for the tempted. I made the comment the Puritans always said that the wagons follow the ruts. Now, that's an archaic way of saying that your body never goes anywhere that your mind and your emotions haven't prepared the way. And so what this fourth verse says is that when we have a strong emotional attachment to things that are hostile to God, sooner or later our body will follow our mind and our emotions, and we'll go that way. So think about the implications of this verse with me. God says, beware of friendship with the world. What exactly is friendship with the world? In Greek, in the original language, friendship. Isn't that neat? It actually means that. And so I looked in the dictionary. I thought, since it means friendship, what does friendship mean? This is from the Webster Dictionary. Here is the meaning of being a friend or friendship. Number one, one attached to another by affection or by esteem. So some people are liking people, and other people just admire them so deeply, and they consider them friends. And so the first meaning of friendship is to be attached by affection or esteem. The second definition of Webster's Dictionary, one that is not hostile toward us, nor us toward them. So that's the sense of the meaning, that a friend is someone you're not opposing, and you're not hostile, and you're not against what they're against, and they're not against you, and, you know, you're kind of friends. You know, everything's okay. Third meaning, a favored companion. A friend is someone that you favor, that you seek, that you want to be with. You go out of your way to go to things and go through life with them. A favored, as it says in Webster's Dictionary, companion. Number four, one we are showing kindly interest and goodwill toward. In other words, it's the one that you want to do things for and give to and show interest and all that. So that's what a friend is. Okay, look at verse 4. God says, beware of friendship with the world. Using this definition of friendship, because friendship means friendship, what is James warning us about? Well, let me just plug this in, this definition. Are you attached to things God hates? That's a question he's asking us. Do you have affection for something that is utterly opposed to God? That's a real thought. You know, if I went behind one of the finest restaurants in the city of Tulsa, and if I climbed into their dumpster amidst all the rotting, fly-infested stuff, somebody's meal that was medium rare and they wanted medium is probably out there. And I could probably find a real treasure out in that dumpster. But would that be the place to look for it? You know, you can find good things in evil places. But James is saying, do you have an affection for something that's utterly opposed to God? Do you get involved in something God is utterly opposed to because you see some possibility of some little, you know, good thing out there? Thirdly, is the world of the devil and all of its rebellion and lust that is hostile to God looked on affectionately by us? That's another meaning of friendship, that we would look with affection. Can we look with affection at something that is utterly in opposition and hostility and enmity against God? Next thing James says, are God's enemies our favored companions? Now this is something to think about. There are people in our world who have dedicated themselves to the opposition to God. And they do that, some of them through their writings, some of them through their media in other forms, their music or their video essays. And those people and everything they stand for is utterly against God. They are God's enemies. Are those people and their products our treasured companions to go through life? Do we know the words of God's enemies better than the words of God? And that's something we have to think about all the time. Do we show interest and goodwill toward what God hates? We become friendly with the world gradually. Look how James describes it. Starting in verse 4, he says, he's pointing out, if we're not careful, in James 4:4, he says, you and I can have friendship with the world. Now back up to James chapter 1 and verse 27. Because he's already told us what happens when we get friendly with the world. And that's in verse 27. And that's the second progression that this book brings out. In verse 27, friendship with the world leads to, James 1:27, being spotted by the world. Now, what is being spotted by the world? He says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep one's garments unspotted from the world, and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But what is that little spotted part about? Well, that's when we allow areas of our lives to be patterned by the current desires of the world. That's a spot in our life. It's something, I mean, when we allow part of us to be world-like instead of what we're saved to be, God-like, it's a little spot. And God says, I don't want you to be spotted by the world. You wear your beautiful, pure white outfit, and you're careful. I mean, Bonnie asked me to light the fireplace last night, which hasn't been lit since, it was cold last time. And I was wearing my favorite warm-up deal, and it's real light colored, and I knew what's inside that fireplace, black soot. So I took that off because I didn't want to stick my arm in there and get spotted. Do you have a similar desire to keep your life unspotted, as James 1:27 says, by allowing your life to be patterned by the current desires of the world? Now, where we were last week, keep going to the right to 1 John 2. Okay, it goes James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st John. Look at chapter 2. Because what happens, look at this progression, when we become friends of the world, we get spotted by the world, and then this friendship, 1 John 2:15, leads us to loving the world. Loving the world. Do you know how you know if you love someone? You're drawn toward them. You're drawn toward their presence. You want to be around them, and you want everything and like everything about them. That is what love does. And friendship leads to just getting this gradual spotting by conforming to the patterns of them. This leads to loving them. 1 John 2 says, and look what it says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all is in the world, and that's our list, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world, and this world is passing away. He says, don't do that. And then, that leads us to, look back to Romans 12, all these verses fit together, you're in 1 John, fast reverse back to Romans 12, verse 2, this is what Paul's talking about. People that become friends with the world and they get spotted by the world and start loving the world allow their lives to what? Romans 12:2, the fourth step in this progression. The friendship of the world leads to the spotting by the world, leads to increased loving of the world, leads to Romans 12:2, conformity to the world. See what Paul says? Do not be conformed to the world. That is a negative imperative. I command you constantly, don't allow yourself to be squashed into the mold of the world. But what's the positive one? But be ye, verse 2, transformed by renewing your mind. By saying, my mind has gotten into this friendship mode. My mind has gotten into this leading to getting spotted by the world and allowing areas of my life to pattern after the desires of the world. And that led to some form of loving the world, embracing some lust of the world. And this leads to increased conformity to the world. And what happens to those who are conformed to the world? We'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. Because 1 Corinthians 11... next book, just go to the right, is starting in verse 26, is the whole Lord's Supper. It says in 26, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And therefore, verse 27, he goes into this long passage about self-examination. And look what he says in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We are not supposed to be conformed, loving, and embracing the world. And God is constantly convicting us, and when we aren't taking the conviction, he's chastening us, and he goes so far as to judge us. And if you've never read about this, it's 1 Corinthians 11:27 on. Verse 30 says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's one of three very glaring warnings in the Bible, that Christians can be deeply chastened by God for their unwillingness to turn from friendship, loving, conformity, and living by the lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. And God is very practical. He says, if you don't give up that, I'll weaken you. You won't like anything. I'll make you sick. You won't think about anything but your health. And if you persist, I will kill you and bring you home. That's the ultimate form of God's chastening. Now, it doesn't mean every time an old person dies that God judged him. For most of us, it's a blessing to go home. But the untimely chastening death of Christians is a doctrine taught in the Bible. And so that's the reason that we should be careful. And the tragic result is believers like Lot last week and Samson this week got condemned with the world through severe chastening, sometimes even leading to death. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're in 11. Go back to 3. Look what Paul says. He says, yet their souls, these chastened individuals like Lot and Samson and the Corinthians for all their excesses that they wouldn't repent of, their souls are saved. It says here, yet so as by fire, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That means a life lived for self, for the flesh, as a friend of the world. All those things that were unrepented of, that the loss occurs. But verse 15, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So what's this friendship with the world? That God tells us the world that we are not to befriend or love is all the lusts and evil desires that are packaged in all these different colors and forms and shapes. But they always fall into one of three categories. Three categories are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's where temptation will come on those channels, and that's what our lusts feed on, those areas. What are they? Lust of the flesh are the temptations by our flesh to chase pleasure. This equals the cravings of our body. These are all the sensual temptation, the lust for another person, the desire to have and enjoy the body of an individual, either mentally or physically, even though such pleasures are illegitimate and immoral. By the way, the devil always takes something legitimate and wants us to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, Jesus was attacked by the devil with his legitimate appetite for food. And the devil asked him to fulfill that legitimate appetite in an illegitimate way. Isn't that what the lusts of the flesh are all about? Every desire you and I have that was placed in us by God can either be fulfilled legitimately or illegitimately. And the lusts of the flesh say, don't wait. We can feed those lusts by going to places where we see uncovered bodies, watch media that have various states of immodesty, or by seeking out images just directly for lusting after them. But those are the lusts of the flesh. And by the way, that's the driving commerce of the internet. It's amazing how massive the filth industry is. And how people are just insatiably, as Chuck Swindoll says, dying of thirst and drinking salt water to try and quench that thirst, which only makes them what? Thirstier. And that's the lust of the flesh. Second is the lust of the eyes. All of you are saying, glad we're done with that because that's not me. Well, watch out. The lust of the eyes, we're tempted by our eyes to chase stuff. This equals the lustings of our eyes. These are material temptations as opposed to those sensual ones. This lust for things, it can be anything from a house to a ring or a new sports car or some antique. And lest we think that this isn't as bad as the lust of the flesh, remember that covetousness, which is the insatiable longing for more anything, is as damnable as idol worship. This means lust for possessions, for money, for security, for the whole power that money brings is as wicked as the lust for immorality. Both are deadening. Both make us a friend of the world. Both get us in step with the world that's going away from God. And we're supposed to be those going toward him. Finally, the pride of life. We're tempted to chase status. The boastings of our mouth, these are personal temptations. Be it selfishness because I'm most important and I want the best for myself, or irritableness because my life is revolving around me, or untruthfulness because I always have to protect my image, or laziness because I've got to keep myself rested and comfortable. All of these are prides, as well as the overt ones where we talk about ourselves and push ourselves forward. And any form of lust God hates. Now, go back to chapter 4 of James. That gets us back to why he hates it. James 4 and verse 4. Any form of lust we must flee from because God hates it. But what happens when we're friendly with the world? What happens when we are pursuing the lust of the flesh in any form, pursuing the lust of the eyes in any form, pursuing the pride of life in any form? What happens to us? God regards these pleasure-dominated believers adversarially. Do you get that? Verse 4, it just kind of jumps out. It's amazing. By the way, as I am going through this, I'm taking the majority view. I have 5,000 books, and I regularly consult every book I have on any topic. And I would say that on this passage in James, I read at least 30 different commentators, and I would say that the overwhelming majority, 20-some, 25, believe that James, the entire book, and especially the fourth chapter, is directed toward believers. There is a minority view that gets rid of all the problems of this passage, you know, the coveting and the murdering and all that, and the enemy of God, by saying this is talking about some really bad people that thought they were Christians in the early church. I don't think so, because the fourth chapter, there were no chapter divisions. If you read chapter 3, you follow the you's. He's talking to the believers all the way through 3, and he says, likewise, you. And I don't think that all of a sudden he picked out this row in the back that were the unbelievers that had snuck into church. I think he's still talking to the believers. And as we see from Scripture, there are many that act this way and are believers. So I want you to know I'm taking the majority view, and if you think that this is all to unbelievers, the truth is still there, that God hates world-likeness, so don't have it, okay? So you can think about your grocery list if you don't like this, okay? But the rest of us, keep going. Look at what it says in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know this friendship, this comfort with the lust of the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Why would James say that? In the Old Testament, Israel was often called an adulteress. Remember, James is so Old Testament in his thinking. There were no New Testament books written yet. This is the first. This is the earliest. This is the first New Testament book. I know Matthew's in the front of your Bible, but chronologically, this is the first one that came. And so he was deeply steeped, as all the apostles were, in the Old Testament. And he was always thinking in Old Testament terminology to illustrate New Testament truth. So in the Old Testament, God called Israel adulterers and adulteresses because they claimed to serve God while pursuing their idols. The first three chapters of Hosea, that's what that's about. So James uses this Old Testament truth and says New Testament believers who claim to be God's friends. Now, where does that come from? He used in chapter 2, verse 23, the example of Abraham was the friend of God. And you should be like Abraham, is what he's saying. So these who were God's friends, but shared the world's values. That's chapter 3 of James, verses 13 through 18. He says, if you have, verse 14 of James 3, bitter envy and selfish seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie. And he says, the wisdom that is from above is different than the wisdom of the world. And the people in the church were adopting worldly values. And they were driven in the world's ways. And they were unfaithful to God and became God's enemies. So what he's saying is, spiritual adultery is when we start loving that which God hates, and we've become disloyal to Him when we adopt the world's values. This is the most sobering thought of the entire passage. James has stated that a believer, one who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation, can become an enemy of God, God's adversary. This is horrifying. we should have some reverent and careful thought about this. James is not saying that friendship with people in the world is hatred toward God or makes anyone his adversary. Rather, that friendship with the world, the cosmos, the evil world system, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which lies under the power of Satan, this friendship makes someone God's enemy. Continuing, believers who choose to pursue the pleasures of the world are ineluctably drawn, kind of like magnetism and gravity, it's almost an irresistible drawing, are ineluctably drawn to friendship with the forces of the world system, these lusts, which are at the very least indifferent to God and at the other extent openly hostile to God. Now, I don't think that collecting dusty old things is hostile toward God, but it can bring us to a spiritual indifference toward God. I don't think that having an intense desire for being consummate in some sport or some activity or some art is hostility toward God, but it brings us to indifference toward God because he takes second place. And remember what he said to the church in Ephesus, you have left your what? First love. Anything, no matter how noble, no matter how wonderful, that makes God equal in our priority with something or someone else causes us to not love him with that supreme love which makes him jealous. Well, these friendships will ultimately spawn in the believer's heart the same indifference and hostility, therefore turns a true Christian into a practical enemy of God who claims and desires to love us. These are painful thoughts that a Christian for whom Christ died while we were still his enemies should in effect lower ourselves to live as a redeemed enemy of God. Yet this is what James is saying in this text because he is writing to Christians. And this is what rings true when we think about our Christian experience. Many Christians, believers, who have not disclaimed God or announced their allegiance to the world, derive their pleasure and entertainments in the things which are patently hostile to God. That's what Samson does, and that's what Lot did. Their friends are the degraded videos and movies and CDs which demean the God they profess to love. There are also many who participate in the evanescent pleasures that God specifically forbids. Thus, we become practical enemies to God by our choice. And look what he says in verse 4 at the end. Anyone who chooses, James 4:4, to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Be careful of those little choices. It must be said that those who persist living as friends of the world are very likely graceless. In other words, they're not Christians. And they are truly, as Paul says, in fact, let's turn back to Philippians 3 for a moment. Philippians 3 and verse 19. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, James. Just go back a few books. Philippians 3, 19. Look what Paul says. We'll start in verse 18. Those who, despite their claims of faith, persist in living, loving and embracing and wholesale seeking the world, Paul says, for I have told you often before, and now say even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach or their appetites. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. Now, that's the ultimate friend of the world. And that's what God will not allow his believers to become. That's why 1 Corinthians 11, 1 John 5, Revelation 2 talk about sins that lead to death. The persistent, unrepentant embrasure of pride of life, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, God will militate against. He will chasten. He will resist. But if never forsaken, if never turned from, they are evidence that they were graceless and not Christians. Now, back to James 4:5, we always have to come back because I want you to see the next verse. What is the blessing of all this? James chapter 4, verse 5, because James is trying to get us actually to James verse 6 of chapter 4, which is the happy conclusion. But look at James 4, 5. Did you catch why God hates world-friendliness, this mode, so much? It's because God loves us jealously. God compares friendship with the world to adultery. He said that in verse 4. God said, we as believers are married to Christ. That's several times, but Romans 7, the fourth verse, says that. You and I, when we got saved, got married to Christ. He is our one who is coming to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we are already by faith married to Him. And so there's supposed to be a degree of loyalty because of that. And God compares friendship with the world to adultery. He says, you should be faithful to Christ your husband. And this picture of spiritual adultery is all the way through the Old Testament. If you read the prophets, and I'll just rattle them off, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all have major portions talking about spiritual adultery. And what he's talking about is the Israelites who were supposed to faithfully pursue God by going to His temple and offering offerings to Him and following all of the whole picture of Christ in the Old Testament were forsaking that and becoming like the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all that. He called that forsaking Him for the world as spiritual adultery. Therefore, the world as God's enemy and those who want to be a friend of the world can't be the friend of God. And our flesh and its evil desires are God's enemy. And no believer who lives by the passions and lusts of the flesh and persist in it can be God's friend. Why? Because we have to understand verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5 of James 4. Do you think the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit, notice it's capitalized, notice it's we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Holy Spirit? Now again, and this is, I would say that of the commentators, 25 take this to be the Holy Spirit, and there are the few that take it to not be. And they have problems with that. I mean, it's interesting because this is one of the most beautiful passages about the work of the indwelling Spirit of God in us. The indwelling Spirit of God, which was Christ's promise, His legacy to us when He left. He says, I go, but the Spirit's coming. And this is the seal of every believer. Sometimes we don't think about what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. James tells us in verse 5. And what he says is, if you understand the Holy Spirit's jealousy, it will have a heart-changing effect. Think through verse 5 with me. When we sin by seeking our pleasures in friendship with the world, we are greatly loved by the Holy Spirit, and His jealousy is an essential element of His true love. You see, if He didn't get jealous when we're friendly with God's enemy, He wouldn't really love us. See, this is one of the most beautiful pictures of love, that love desires and demands loyalty. We are brides of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not want us to go somewhere else to have our needs met. The Holy Spirit's true love for us evokes a proper intolerance of straying affection. The personalness of this ought to steel us against wandering. Just like the greatest deterrent in marriage to wandering is loving your partner. You want to have a fair and adultery-proof marriage, have a genuine mutual love. That love binds and keeps from straying. That's how it is in the Christian life. This jealous Holy Spirit inside us, when we sin, He's pained. He's injured. He's grieved. He's quenched. Furthermore, His jealousy is passionate. Look what it says in verse 5. He yearns jealously. Yearn is the word we get zeal from. He is zealously. He's not just jealous. He's zealously jealous. Do you see the difference? It's not just, well, I'm a little jealous about that. He says, I'm yearning for you. I'm zealously jealous. The idea in Greek is he longs or yearns for us with an intense jealousy to realize that the awesomely holy God who transcends this universe and is wholly other than us and is self-contained is at the same time personally, jealously yearning for my affection and yours is an amazing thought. By telling us this, should help us realize we ought to stop having any affairs with the world. and we should prostrate our souls adoringly before the one who loves us so much. And because we're so loved, James 4, 4, and 5 is a call for us to repent of any friendship with the world. And we should listen to God as he shows us what will happen to us if we persist in this friendliness with the world. Now, to do that, with all that behind us, let me introduce to you briefly Samson. In my mind, Samson is the most graphic picture in the Bible of someone who, by their lust of the flesh, became at enmity with God. And their friendship with the world led them to the inevitable result of what comes to those who sow to the flesh. Samson, let me just summarize his life. He is one of the most fascinating people in the Bible. I mean, we know so much about him, far more than we knew about Lot. Samson is amazing. In fact, every chapter in the Bible that he's in starts with him looking at a woman. Every chapter begins with, and Samson saw another woman. Samson saw another woman. I mean, this guy was just, he must have needed a chiropractor all the time for the jerking of his neck. I mean, this guy was the lust of the flesh, excelsis. But Samson is one of the most powerful pictures I've seen in the scriptures of the futility and loss that friendship with the world always brings. Samson gradually became a friend of the world, and he reaped in his lifetime the complete loss of everything. Everything he was called to do, everything he lived for, everything he did, just all lost it all because he lived for the lust of the flesh. And he, Samson, is a powerful reminder of God's grace. That's why I love to talk about Samson. You know, Saul did the same thing. King Saul in the Old Testament, I mean, he was driven by his pride. He's a different one of the three. But Saul never turned back. And so we don't know that Saul was graced of God and a believer and saved. But we do know Samson was. I want you to think about Samson's life from that example of God's grace. Though he descended into the depths of a lust-filled life, though he wandered far from his calling and consecration, the Lord never let go of him. The scriptures record his soiled life. His defeats are unvarnished and clear for all of us to see. But against the backdrop of his sin is the brighter backdrop of God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what we see is God forgives and God restores and God uses Samson one final time. And that's the wonderful, wonderful God of the second chance that's in the Bible. The life of Samson, and if you want to turn back there with me, is in Judges. And if you just want to read this on your own and kind of go through, it's Joshua judges Ruth, and it's chapters 14 through 16. In 13, he is born, and then 14, 15, 16 is his life. But as you turn there, the life of Samson is recorded in God's Word as a picture of the destructive power of sin. Samson lived in the lust of the flesh. He walked by the lust of his eyes. He often responded with the pride of life. But yet, one moment of godly sorrow. And if you want to turn to chapter 16 of Judges and look right at the end there in verse 28, look at this. Because in one moment of godly sorrow, Samson is led to a repentant prayer of faith at this darkest hour, and God brought him back to the place of blessing. God used him, this defeated, bound slave of the Philistines. He used him in one last moment after he cries out to the Lord. He says, just once, O God, let me do what you called me to do. Remember, he was supposed to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And isn't it amazing how God worked? As you know the story, they were all in this huge structure, and he was down in the center of the court as their kind of like their floor show and their amusement. And he goes between the columns and he pushes out the supporting pillars and killed more of God's enemies in his death than he did in his entire life. But what that reminds me of is, if Samson made it, anyone can. Have you ever thought about that? If this man who persisted in his living in the lusts of flesh, isn't it a picture of God's gracious offer? His turning in repentant faith caused him to experience the what we would call in the New Testament the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, God's grace. Samson went about as low and as far and got as defiled as you can get, and yet he made it and is one of God's heroes of the faith. The life of Samson is a tragic story of the cost of yielding to the lust of the flesh. Let me just summarize all this, and I want to get back to James. In fact, you can go to James 4:6. I told you that's where we were going to end, okay? One last time, turn back to James 4. This is the good news. James 4 and verse 6. Let me summarize the danger of friendship with the world as you're turning to James 4:6, and then I want to talk to you about the incredible, powerful illustration God gives us through James 4:6 of what he wants to offer. If I was to distill down Samson's life, I would say this. Samson illustrates friendship with the world through the lust of the flesh. Samson had the power to conquer others, but he never conquered himself. Samson's greatest enemy was not the Philistine nation. It was himself. And that's what someone that doesn't give up and repent of the friendship with the world finds. We're our worst enemy. He could set Philistine fields on fire, but he himself was consumed by the fires of his own lust. He could kill attacking lions, but he was utterly defeated by the passions of his own flesh. He could easily break the bonds that men put on him. It says that they would wrap him up with the strongest cords they had, and he would just break through them like they were ashes. Yet, though he could break the bonds they put on him, the shackles of his own sin gradually grew stronger and stronger on his soul till he was utterly defeated. He could have led the nation, but he preferred to be independent. He was proud. As a result, he left no permanent victory behind him. He did God's work, often his way, and nothing remained of it. He could have been remembered for what he had built up. Instead, everyone but God only remembers what he destroyed. If we didn't have Hebrews, we would only remember that Samson destroyed lions and foxes and fields and gates and soldiers and women's purity and finally his own life and ministry. That's what we would remember. But God said he was a man of faith. And it shows up in that last prayer of repentance and seeking God. Samson's a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though he descended into the depths of a lust-filled life, yet God forgave and God restored. He experienced great blessings and strength in one area of his life. He was strong, but that doesn't make up for other weak areas of our lives. And Samson didn't realize that. Knowing the presence of God, and that's what Samson knew, does not automatically overwhelm the desires of the flesh. God always uses men and women of faith in spite of their failures. What a lesson and what a blessing. Well, let's conclude in James 4 and verse 6. Look at what the sixth verse says. But he giveth more grace. That's the answer this morning. As we talk about friendship with the world, as we're constantly surrounded by the lusts of flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, how do we make it? James the pastor, after he says all this horrible stuff about your adulterers and adulteresses and you're invoking God's enmity against you. But verse 6, but he gives more grace. By the way, this isn't saving grace, because every believer has that. Verse 6 is something different. This isn't the grace that saves. This is greater grace. Literally, that's what it is. It's not just grace, it's greater grace. It's God's gracious supply to live like we should live in a fallen world. St. Augustine once wrote this, and I love it. God gives us what he demands. God says, don't be a friend of the world. God gives the grace to not be a friend of the world. God says, don't yield to the lust of the flesh. God gives the grace that we don't have to. God says, don't live by the lust of your eyes. God gives the grace that we don't pattern our lives after the lust of our eyes. God says, don't live by the pride of life, God says, I will give you the grace to humble yourself. As it says right here, God resists the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble, those who will humble themselves under his mighty hand. There is always for the believer greater grace, verse 6 says. This is without doubt probably the most comforting verse of the scripture. This verse means there will always be enough grace regardless of our situation, always. We have an need, grace, but there's never a need we have that outstrips the greater grace that God offers. Whatever condition or situation, he always will give us more grace. He gives grace to overcome our personal weaknesses. Now, this week, what does this mean? If, to your alarm, you find you are repeatedly succumbing to a burning pursuit of some lust, God will give you more grace if you will ask for it. See, that's the catch. You can't persist and say, if you stop me, Lord, I won't do it. If you stop me, Lord, I won't do it. He won't stop you. Inevitably, he will, but at the moment, he won't. You have to stop and ask for it. Say, oh God, I want your more grace. I don't want to give in. I don't want to go this way. I don't want to do that. And he will respond with greater grace. Perhaps you're so stubborn you've never lost an argument. Perhaps you're such a knothead that you never listen to anyone. Did you know at that moment you'll say, Lord, I don't want to argue. Please give me your grace. You know what you'll find? An amazing desire not to argue, not to always have your own way. Now you find your most intimate relations sometimes are impaired because of your activities. Your spouse and friends find your presence a burden. You want to change? God will give you more grace. Do you have cherished hatreds and hurts? And you feast on them and just keep living through these hurts and nurturing them and you're bitter. You don't have to be that way. You can ask for God's grace and he'll give, James 4:6, more grace. Well, this is going to be our closing prayer, okay? I want you to say this to the Lord. And I want you to, this week, whatever form the multicolored lusts of this world are attacking you and me, I want you to say, God, you give more grace. I want more grace. I want to be your friend more than I want to be conformed to and pursuing the things that you hate. Let's read together. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Second verse. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Remember Christ our refuge when we're tempted? Third stanza. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Now the refrain. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. I always like to change the hour to my. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we've all said it. I pray that we would find your greater grace this week, that we would flee the lust of the flesh, lest we be like Lot, like Samson, and like all the others who shipwrecked their lives in ministry because they would not cry out for your greater grace. They went it in their lusts and failed. O Lord, teach us that you give greater grace. May we humbly come to you and let you be gracious with your grace this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.